day. We want to pray this morning as we come once again to God's Word. Father, this day means so much to us, and it reminds us of what you have done for us through your Son, Jesus. And so as we look into Luke's account of his birth, we pray that as the shepherds came awestruck and wondering, so would we. Lord, we bless you for this Christmas day and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in recent weeks, we've been working our way through Luke's chapter 1 as we saw the birth of the Messiah's forerunner announced by the angel Gabriel. We also saw the birth of the Messiah announced by that same angel to a virgin named Mary and her response, song of worship, the words of which we've actually sung several times in the last few weeks. My soul magnifies the Lord. Last week, we looked at the birth of the forerunner, Zechariah and Elizabeth's son, whom God had instructed them to name John, the child who would come to be known as the baptizer. We also saw Zechariah freed from his nearly year-long discipline of silence, not through any choice of his own, by the way, but then we also looked at his resulting song of praise to God. So, by careful planning, we arrive today on the day that we celebrate the birth of Christ. And we are here looking at that same narrative today. Turn with me, if you have your Bible, to Luke chapter 2. And I should point out as we begin that God did not actually deem it necessary that we know for certain the precise day that Jesus was born. The important fact is, in fact, that on an otherwise normal yet exceedingly extraordinary day, the one and only Son of God was, in fact, born into the world. And this is cause for great celebration, even though we may not actually know precisely what day it was that this miraculous event took place. We'll discuss that in a moment. But remember, as we begin, skeptics of the Bible will pounce on anything that they can find to try and disprove the truthfulness of the Scriptures. And when they think that they have done so, they invariably claim then that the Bible is not accurate. Therefore, it's not trustworthy, ergo it must not be really the Word of God. For instance, they'll point out that Jesus wasn't actually born in year one of our calendar reckoning system. They're right about that, but just because the men who were setting up that calendar system some several hundred years later made a mistake in their calculations doesn't have any bearing on the accuracy. The Bible, actually, Jesus was actually born between 4 and 6 B.C., but that reckoning system had already been in place for so long that there was really no way to fix the error, so we just live with it. But those men were not inspired authors of this stuff like the authors of the Scriptures were. And one of the key features that helps assure us of the inspiration and the accuracy of the Scriptures is the fact that many of the events that are recorded in the Bible are frankly very hard for people to believe. In many cases, they're counterintuitive. You wouldn't think to write a story, to make up a story the way it's revealed. It would be too foolish, because it is indeed so hard to believe. Certainly true, as we've talked about various things like angels visiting people, men being silenced for a year, a virgin having a baby. Well, today we'll see it once again in the recounting of Luke's nativity story. Once again, the birth of God's Son was also full of surprises. We need to know that. First of these was the fact that God used a pagan emperor to fulfill prophecy. Did you know that this morning? God used a pagan emperor in order to fulfill prophecy. Look at verse 1 of Luke chapter 2. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, we've described Dr. Luke in previous messages as a careful historian. He's acknowledged that by scholars and other historians. But this statement, too, has actually been questioned by liberal scholars. The most well-known historical records show that Quirinius governed from AD 6 to 7. We said that Jesus was born between 4 and 6 BC. And so those statements don't seem to line up. Well, there's two possible explanations for this. The first is that the Greek word for first, it's used in Luke 2:2, is a form of the word protos. It could actually be translated as before. So protos could mean before or first. All right. So thus Luke 2 could actually be translated, this was the census taken before Quirinius was governor of Syria. And so as a result, in many of your Bible translations, you'll actually find that as an alternate translation down at the bottom of your page somewhere or off to the side. Other scholars, though, and historians have found evidence that Quirinius actually served in this capacity twice, 10 years or so apart. And given Luke's reputation among Bible scholars as a meticulous historian and the fact that he specifically includes this information, which caused no consternation in early centuries, it's really foolish to assume that we now know more about the situation than they did back in that day. In other words, people who were living in the first and second centuries would have immediately dismissed everything that Luke had to say and was reporting if he was inaccurate on what is really rather an unnecessarily added detail like this. Okay, so having disposed of the challenge to the accuracy of our Bibles, we need to focus in on the fact that while a pagan ruler by the name of Octavian, he was the nephew and the adopted son of Julius Caesar, he was making edicts to benefit the Roman rule, God was using him to fulfill prophecy. The census described here was actually an enrollment for the purpose of taxation, okay? This is probably the only time in history when taxation has actually been a good thing. I just thought of that. But here he was trying to further Roman rule and the benefits of the government, yet God was using this Caesar to fulfill his plans and purposes. And we're told in the books of the Proverbs, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord like channels of water. He turns it wherever he wants. I think that's reassuring this morning as we think about sometimes our political situation and so on. God's in control, friends. It may seem like the world is out of control, but it's not really. Well, verse 3. Everyone went up to their town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to Bethlehem. Now, we have a map here that we've looked at before. We saw on the map previously, Nazareth was roughly 15 miles to the west. Okay, this is not your normal. Normally north is up, but this time north is over there somewhere. Sea of Galilee, about 15 miles to the west of that. And then we have Jerusalem, 65 miles or so down to the south. And beyond that, another 5 or 6 miles is Bethlehem. Okay? You have to remember, however, that Jews did not make a straight line trip between this northern area of their country to go up to Jerusalem, because the Samaritan territory was right in the middle of that. Okay? You may even not be able to see it, but the hill country of Samaria there, right under Jerusalem, this whole area. Jews did not associate with Samaritans. They didn't like them. They were a mixed breed of the people who had been brought in from Babylon and resettled. And so Jews had intermarried with the people brought in from Babylon. And that meant that the purebred Jews did not care for these folks. They did not go through their territory because they would be rendered unclean in doing so. So in order to get from Nazareth all the way down to Bethlehem, it would have taken a course going first to the east here, and then crossed the Jordan River before turning south, and that would have added nearly 30 miles to the journey. Okay? So now we're talking about what would have been 70 miles, about 100 miles for this very pregnant lady and her son. Walking, we're talking about maybe 5, maybe 7 days to go. Compounding all of that is there are steep, steep elevation changes involved. Nazareth sits at 1,500 feet above sea level, with the Sea of Galilee resting about 700 feet below sea level. So you have a drop of 2,200 feet along that leg of the journey. From the Sea of Galilee, you go further down, somewhere around another 600 feet or so, to the Dead Sea, which is actually the lowest body of water in the world. And then back up some 3,800 feet to reach Bethlehem, which sits at 2,550 feet above sea level. There is a reason, my friends, why you will see in the Psalms things called songs of ascent. You have to go up to Jerusalem from virtually anywhere in Israel, okay, and up a good deal. Traditionally, Mary is pictured as riding on a donkey's back. But it is possible that maybe she rode in a cart. It would only make the trip slightly less arduous. Beyond the difficulty imposed by the journey, why is this trip to Bethlehem so important, so significant? Well, because God had ordained Bethlehem to be the place where the Messiah was to be born. And he revealed this through his prophet Micah in the Old Testament, where it says, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come from me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth." Second half of verse 4, "The town of David is what Bethlehem was known as because he belonged to the house and line of David." It's called Bethlehem is known as the town of David. It was also the birthplace of Israel's first great king. Some Bible versions call it the city of David. You've probably seen that before. Actually, that would be quite an exaggeration, because Bethlehem in those days is understood to have been a town of maybe 300 people is all. So, frankly, it's really more of a village even than a town. The fact that Luke mentions the house and line of David, though, is also significant because God had ordained the Messiah would be from the lineage of King David. He had told the king himself through the prophet Nathan, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you, and I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me, and your throne will be established forever." One of the most well-known Christmas passages that predicted the birth of the Messiah, Isaiah wrote, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign where? On David's throne. And over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Luke tells us next that in verse 5, he went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. Now, pledged to be married, it translates a term that's really hard to render accurately in our contemporary English. We don't really have any cultural equivalents of this in our day. Jewish marriages were typically arranged, a bride price was paid, and then the couple would enter into a roughly year-long period that was much more actually than an engagement or a betrothal. In fact, it could only be broken by a legal divorce. And the only difference between this state and that of the marriage was the consummation had not yet taken place. The betrothal period was to demonstrate the fidelity of the couple, which made Mary's pregnancy quite scandalous. As we saw previously, though, Mary's condition did not come about in the normal way. Rather, it was a supernatural work of God through the Holy Spirit. The angel Gabriel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David," there that is again, "and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be," Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin?" The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." Matthew's account of these events tells of Joseph's response, because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace. He had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." And all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will conceive and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and he took Mary home as his wife, but he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son. Notice here that Scripture clearly teaches that after Jesus was born, the marriage was normal. Their marriage was consummated after Jesus' birth. Mary was not a perpetual virgin, as some teach, because, in addition, all four Gospels state that Jesus had brothers. You'll see that if you read in Matthew chapter 12 and 13, Mark chapter 3, Luke 8, and John chapter 2. Next, we see that Jesus' humble entrance into the world foreshadowed the humiliations he would face at the end of his earthly life. His humble entrance into the world foreshadowed the humiliations that he would face at the end of his life. Look at verse 6. "While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn." There's another notice that if Mary had only had one son, him, it would just say her son, her only son. Firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. Now, many Bible versions will say there was no room at the inn for them. The Greek word kataluma can mean either a lodging house or a guest room. Popular picture of Joseph and Mary going from hotel to hotel trying to find someone who would take them in. It's just fictionalized, okay? It kind of makes a good movie, but it's not really true. In a town of maybe 300 people, there's likely only one inn, if that. More than likely, Joseph was expecting to stay with some member of his own family. That was been the normal custom and the expected thing to happen. The fact that there was no room available for them may suggest the extra slowness of the journey with a pregnant, heavily pregnant woman. May suggest the overflow of the town, perhaps even a reluctance to house such a disgraceful woman, entertain her, a woman who's pregnant under the circumstances that Mary was. Later tradition puts this birthplace in a cave where animals were kept, back behind the normal lodgings. And a manger is simply an animal feeding trough. That's all it is. Would normally have held hay or straw. And considering who he was and what he had done for humanity, what he would do, Jesus should have been born in a great palace, in the luxurious home of a priest, perhaps in Jerusalem. Instead, God did something surprising and unexpected. It was the most ignoble of beginnings for this one who would call himself the Son of Man, because no one in Bethlehem had room for him. He was born into the sounds, and even worse, the smells of animals. He was wrapped in strips of cloth to keep him warm and his tiny little limbs straight and strong, and then he was laid in a rough cradle coated by years of animal spit. Jesus was a humiliated outcast, literally from his first breath to his last. As one commentator puts it, this humble birth conveys an amazing message to all creation. The transcendent God condescended to come to us. But instead of coming to earth as a pampered, privileged ruler, Jesus was born in meekness as one of us. Thus he is approachable, accessible, available. No palace gates bar the way to him. No ring of guards prevents our approach. The King of Kings came humbly, and his first bed was a lowly manger. Throughout his life, he would have no home of his own where he could lay his head. He'd be scorned. He'd be scoffed at. He'd be rejected again and again. And at the end of his life, as he hung naked, people gambled to divide up the last few remaining possessions that he owned. Not only would the circumstances of his birth be humble as possible as well, the angelic announcement of Jesus' birth would not come to the political or the religious leaders, but instead to lowly shepherds. One would expect at the birth of Israel's Messiah, any announcement made by an angel would come to those ruling in the center of Jewish life. It had come in Jerusalem. It had come to the Sanhedrin, to the chief priests, to the scribes, to the teachers of the law, those who should have been ready to receive him based on their knowledge of the scriptures. But God knew the hard hearts of those men. So instead he did something surprising and unexpected. Verse 8, there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks by night. Again, liberal scholars have in the past asserted that Jesus couldn't really have been born on December 25th because supposedly shepherds were only out in the fields during the springtime of the year, during lambing. As a result, they argue that Christians just chose that date to replace the pagan winter festival, and they replaced it with a celebration of Jesus' birth. And there may be some truth to that claim. as if that would somehow invalidate all the other claims of Christ and Christianity. Although there may be some truth, for this is a reason why we celebrate December 25th, there's actually significant biblical and historical evidence that favor this date being the correct one. At least three very early church historians make that claim, and conservative historians and scholars have demonstrated that there were indeed shepherds living out in the fields in that area year-round. They were men who were charged with caring for the animals that were used in the temple sacrifices. Regular routine sacrifices and those special days like Passover, for instance. Whether or not Jesus was actually born on December 25th, the fact that he is born is reason for celebration, and December 25th is most certainly as good a day as any and probably better than most to celebrate. You should know also that shepherds were not very high on the social ladder of the Israelites. They lived outdoors most of the time. They smelled of animals. They weren't particularly well-dressed nor well-educated, and they often did not get to participate in the temple worship because their work tended to keep them in the fields, as well as often rendering them as unclean, ceremonially unclean, according to Mosaic law. All of this is reminiscent, though, of the words that Paul would write some six decades after Jesus' birth. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that nobody gets to boast before him. Indeed, Jesus would grow up to say, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jewish religious leaders believed that they themselves were righteous, so the angel did not go to them. Instead, verse 9, an angel of the Lord appeared to those shepherds, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. Shown around translates a single Greek word, perilampo, a word that's used just twice in the scriptures, here and then in Paul's description of his conversion experience from Acts 26, where he says, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun shining everywhere around me. These instances surely remind us of the manifestations of God's glory recorded in the Old Testament, particularly with Moses. It says in Exodus chapter 40, the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And the response to this incredible sight was literally in Greek, they feared a great fear. Some versions say they were terribly frightened, but I kind of like the King James. It's so poetic. They were sore afraid. The angel, most likely Gabriel, once again, since he has been the one doing all the announcing in this setting, the angel reassured the shepherds with amazing news of a remarkable birth. Verse 10, the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. For some reason, the NIV leaves untranslated a behold there, or listen carefully. It appears after do not be afraid because the angel wants them to pay attention. This is heads up time. The momentous tidings he brings. Indeed, the angel shares very joyful news. I bring you good news here translates one single Greek word, euangelizo. It's where we get our word evangelize. Literally, the phrase reads, I evangelize you to great joy. Remember the promises given by God in the Old Testament? In the Psalms where David wrote, you make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Isaiah prophesied of the final end time triumph of the Messiah and his people. Those who have been ransomed by the Lord will return. They will enter Jerusalem singing, crowned with everlasting joy. Sorrow and mourning will disappear, and they will be filled with joy and gladness. His people would not only be the Jews, instead the good news would be for all kinds of people. All kinds of people. Prior to their rejection of the promised Messiah, one had to become a Jew in order to be included in the blessings of Abraham. But after God put his dealings with them on hold for that rejection and the establishment of the Christian church, the Apostle Paul himself, originally a devout Jew, would write of this transformation made in God's dealing with humanity. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, there is neither now Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for we are all one in Christ. The Apostle John confirms that good news for all sorts of people because in his vision recorded in the book of the Revelation, he sees all sorts of people worshiping God in heaven itself. Where it says, they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scrolls and to open its seals because you were slain. We're talking about Jesus. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation. Remember what God had promised Abraham? Through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. The birth of the child would inaugurate the extending of the blessings of God's choosing the Jews to all people. Because in the theological heart of this section, the baby is declared to hold three remarkable titles. First, the baby is the Savior. Verse 11, today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. The Old Testament scriptures, God himself is described as the author of salvation. For instance, Isaiah 33:22, for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, it is he who will save us. See, nobody's good enough to get into heaven on their own recognizance. Not on their own merit. Because Jesus said that God's standard is be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And as it is written, be holy because I am holy. Problem is we're not. The reality is no one except Jesus has ever lived up to that standard. As the Bible says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's why every single person in the world needs a Savior. Nobody is good enough to get to heaven on their own. That's why the Bible says that God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. And throughout His life and ministry, we find people believing that truth. Many of them were the despised and the rejected of society. Jesus deliberately chose to go through Samaria at one point in His ministry, and He identified Himself to a woman at a well, and to her townspeople. Thus, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in Him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to Him, they urged Him to stay with them, and He stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. And they said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard him for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." Apostle John would write some six decades after his death, "We have seen and we testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God." Paul would write to explain to his protege, Timothy, what Jesus' mission was. He saved us and called us to a holy life. Not because of anything that we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. And this grace, God's riches at Christ's expense, his undeserved favor, this grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. But now it's been revealed. How? Through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, the good news that we've been talking about this morning. Second title declared by the angel is that the baby is to be the Messiah, that is the anointed one of God. He is the Messiah, the anointed one of God. That's in the second part of verse 11. He is the Messiah. Now your Bible version may say the Christ here. Christ is simply the equivalent Greek word for the Hebrew Messiah. In biblical times, when you anointed someone with oil, it was a sign that God was consecrating or setting apart that person for a particular role. Thus, an anointed one was someone with a special God-anointed purpose. The Messiah refers to God's promise of a deliverer from sin, a Savior who would set up an eternal kingdom and reign on David's throne eternally. One of his first public appearances in a Jewish synagogue, Jesus would read from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah and then declare that these words were fulfilled in him. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me," he read, "because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and to release from the darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow upon them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. And they will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of His splendor." Because the Messiah was the prophesied Son of David, when Jesus says in Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, "I am the root and the offspring of David," he's declaring not only that he was and is the promised Messiah, but even more remarkably that he is both the creator, that is, the root of David, and the descendant of David. Only the Son of God made flesh could say such a thing. And indeed, that is the next remarkable title given to Jesus by the angel. The baby is to be God clothed in human flesh. He is the Lord. John begins his gospel by declaring Jesus' identity in a most profound way. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made, and without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of mankind. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. And we have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And he's writing about Jesus. after his crucifixion and his subsequent rise from the dead after 3 days. His disciples would testify before the crowds in Jerusalem at Pentecost, "Therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." A few chapters later, Luke records the spread of that message to the Gentiles as Peter testified to a Roman centurion named Cornelius. "You know the message that God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all." Apostle Paul declares that he was shown to be the Son of God when he was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's why he would also write later in that same letter of the incredible gift given by God to mankind at Christmas time. "The wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Author of the letter to the Hebrews reminds us this baby was God in human flesh, and he came, "Since the children have flesh and blood, so he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and to free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." And so the shepherds hear from the angel. Verse 12, "This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." The swaddling of babies in strips of cloth was, as we've said, a very common practice in that day. Protected them from scratching their little faces, and it was believed to straighten the limbs. In a town of only 300 or so, Mary's child was actually quite likely the only newborn. Certainly, he was the only newborn found placed in an animal's feeding trough. And at these words, suddenly the unrestrainable joy of heaven burst forth, as the birth announcement was accompanied by great angelic fanfare. Verse 13, "Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying," well, we'll see what they said in just a moment. "Great company of the heavenly hosts" actually speaks of the angelic armies of God. Net Bible translates this phrase, "a vast heavenly army who were praising, extolling, even singing tribute in honor of God as they declared," verse 14, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace on whom His favor rests," or "people with whom God is pleased." And we may well ask this morning, what is it that pleases God? When Jesus was asked that question in the form of "what must we do to do the works that God requires? What is it that pleases God?" Jesus replied, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one He has sent." We are to believe that this child was the sinless Savior, the Messiah, and the Lord Himself, and that as prophesied, He would some 30 years later allow Himself to be crucified on a Roman cross in order to satisfy the wrath of God the Father over sin. He paid the death penalty that we all owed, and that's why the manger is only the beginning of the story. Also, as prophesied, He rose again on the third day to prove His power over sin and death, and that all of these things were absolutely true and worthy of our belief. That's the gospel, the good news announced to the angels by the shepherds. And the announcement of the good news is reason for several responses. The first is investigation. We see this in verses 15 and 16. "When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has told us about.' So they hurried off, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger." May I ask you today, have you investigated this Jesus and his claims? Do you know why he is the most significant figure in all of human history? Do you believe that he is the Savior, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Lord? Or, like the Jewish religious leaders, are you indifferent to his birth and his death? And if you believe in him, do you proclaim him? Since that's the second appropriate response, that's proclamation. Verse 17, when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said. The wonder of this child born in the manger, that he might go to the cross for us, is a message worthy of sharing. And remember that shepherds only knew the first part of the good news, right? They didn't know the end of the story. The third appropriate response is that of a reflection. We see that in Mary, verse 9. Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The Christmas story, the Easter story, should be on our hearts and minds year round because they are that important and that significant. And finally, the appropriate response is adoration. Adoration, really worship. Verse 20, the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had seen and heard, which were just as they had been told. Have you thanked God in praise and worship from the heart for all that he has done for you at Christmas time this year? Luke closes this section then by telling us that Mary and Joseph were obedient to God's instructions and they named the child Jesus. The Hebrew is Yeshua, meaning Yahweh saves. God saves. Verse 21, on the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, Yeshua, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. I'd be remiss this morning if I didn't offer you the opportunity to receive this Christmas gift. It's the greatest of all gifts because it assures our eternal future. And so if you just bow your head with me this morning, and it's as simple as recognizing the fact that you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that you don't deserve to go to heaven because of who you are. In fact, you deserve to go to hell because of who you are. When we realize that we have offended a holy God, we know that something must be done, and yet there is nothing that we can do. Because God already did it for us by sending His Son, His one and only Son, to be born in this manger, to live a perfect sinless life, to teach us and reveal God to us, and then to die on the cross in order to take the punishment we deserved. And then He rose again on the third day to prove who He was and that all He had taught, all that He had done, were the truth, and that God the Father had accepted that. And if you are able this morning, if God is speaking to your heart and says, yes, these things are true, what are you going to do about it? It is as simple as saying to God, yes, I admit that I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. And I believe, as much as I'm able to in this moment, that Jesus Christ of Nazareth, born in a manger and sent to a cross in Jerusalem, is that Savior. I want His death to count for me. All you have to do in the quiet of your heart is say that to God. And the Bible says that if you do that, you are born again. You are Your eternity is secure and set forever, and this may be the greatest Christmas gift that God, anybody, has ever given to you. If you prayed that prayer this morning, would you just raise your hand up? I'd like to be praying for you.